I invite you to take your copy of God's Word with me, and let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25 this morning. The Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 25, and this morning we will return again to our study of Matthew's Gospel. We were away from it last week with a standalone message, and we now return back to our study of Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew chapter 25, and this morning our text will be defined for us within verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verse 1 down through 13. Join me in reading God's Word. The Word of God says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins, verse 11, came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Summary verse now, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Well, the grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. So we come now to the Word of God this morning, and the preaching of the Word of God, we find before us a most interesting text. We're looking at the middle of three parables in Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. More about that in just a moment. I believe all of us have felt the tension, maybe in our formative years, in our growing up years, at some point in our childhood, in our collegiate days, of a deadline that looms out in the horizon in front of us and plenty of time to spend. We've got plenty of time to do the task. There is a deadline, and yet we procrastinate, we put it off, and we think to ourselves, why do today what we could do tomorrow? As I was preparing for this message, that spirit of procrastination, I was reminded of in my formative years, in my maturing process growing up. Learning the hard way to discipline myself to obey right away, to wisely steward my time and not let it waste away and face the critical consequences later on. This was felt particularly for me when my parents decided to move us from the city to the country. 2 acres of land and 2 push mowers for my sister and I to spend our summers cutting the grass. My father would leave for work in the morning, and our task was cut out for us. It started on Monday, and by Saturday, we would need to have compartmentalized and cut up this rolling 2 acres of land, from beginning to end, at some point, in completion from Monday to Saturday. It was up to my sister and I to divide the division of labor and to do our duty. I'll never forget many of those mornings, getting up, sleeping in, and thinking about the day that was in front of me. TV to watch, basketball to be practiced, fun to be had, water balloons to throw, and of course, to fit in the cutting of the grass. 2 acres with a push mower is a lot of grass to push. And many times, I would waste away the day. And then I would see my father coming in the driveway, pulling in, and it would hit me like a ton of bricks. Wait a second, is it 5:30 already? Has the day already come and gone? And my father would administer discipline based upon our obedience and whether we had done what he expected of us or not. The terms were clear, the objectives were clear, Just that spirit of procrastination is something we all have to learn, don't we? It's a part of growing up. It's a part of maturing. But in our text today, we're not just looking at procrastination. We're not just looking at maturation and lessons to be learned. We're dealing with eternity. We're dealing with heaven and hell. So the stakes are eternal, not temporal. The lessons here are eternal punishment for rejecting Christ, or eternal glory for obeying Him, calling upon Him, and resting in Him. We find ourselves in Matthew 25 this morning. Just some general reminders as we bring ourselves back to this text. We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. And this is Christ's teaching, His prophecy of the tribulation period, the end of days. The return of Christ is in view, the second coming of Christ. Christ here at the end of chapter 24, the beginning of chapter 25, gives us three parables to teach a particular theme, a particular truth. Just a reminder, a parable has one central truth, one central theme to teach an important lesson. Again, a reminder, parables disclose or hid truth at times from Jesus's those who would hear His teaching. And at other times, particularly here, as Jesus is giving this parable to His disciples, it amplifies the truth, further enhances the truth. These parables that Christ is teaching are about His return, when He returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, there will be genuine believers and there will be false believers. All three of these parables are connected. They have this theme. There is the faithful and the unfaithful. There is the delayed return of Christ or the Master, and there is the imminent return of Christ and the Master. Notice further, each of them have two contrasts being given. In chapter 24, verses 45 and 51, we have not looked at that parable in the verses before our passage today. And the reason is we're going to connect it with the next parable tonight, the parable that begins in chapter 25, verse 14. They go together very well. The parable of the talents and the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. In each of these three parables, there is a faithful slave and a wicked slave. In our text today, there are foolish virgins and there are the prudent, wise virgins. And then in our text this evening, there will be the faithful slaves and particularly the one wicked slave that we will see and learn about. Each of them have an imminent return of the Master. Each of them have the delayed return of the Master. And in each of these three parables, they are either ready or unready. They are either prepared or unprepared. They are either wise or they are unwise. Now, as we walk through the text this morning, we will simply take verses 1 through 13 in scope and sequence this morning. And I'll mention the headings as we come to them. Number one, I want you to note first the circumstances that we find in our text. The circumstances there in verse 1. Notice what Christ says. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who take their lamps, and they went out to meet the bridegroom." Here in our text, Christ frames the story. We cannot divorce our text here today from chapter 24, verse 30. So find chapter 24, verse 30 there in your Bibles, and remember that Christ is amplifying this thought. Back at verse 30 of chapter 24, "Immediately the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So this parable is amplifying that truth that His return is real and He will return in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven," here in our text, "shall be likened," that means to be compared to resemble, to be similar to 10 virgins seeking the bridegroom. Now who are these young ladies? Here we see the story framed. These 10 virgins of the parable are the attendants of the bride. They are all unmarried. The designation is clear in the text. These are virgins. They have not known a man physically. We don't know every detail of the Jewish customs, but we know enough to know about the marriage procedures, the marriage ceremonies, that there was a process, and we could reduce it down to a three-step process, and it only serves to help us to understand this text. I will not belabor many exhaustive finer points of the history of the marriage process among the Jews during this day. But there was an engagement process, and then there was a betrothal, and then there was the wedding feast. The engagement process was two fathers coming together and brokering a deal. Now, in our American ears, in our Western mind, that sounds very strange to us, but I'll have to confess to you that as I was studying this text, I think it sounds really, really pertinent and really, really good. I'm learning to like this engagement process even more, but enough of that. There was first the engagement process. Two godly fathers would come together, the father of the young man, the father of the young lady. It might be while they are babies, it might be while they're young toddlers, it might be while they're children, but they come together and the fathers broker a deal. That was the engagement process. Then there was the betrothal, the time to get married. There would be a formal ceremony. Vows would be made, prayers offered to God, and the young couple would formally be married, but the marriage would not yet be consummated physically. There would be a gap between the betrothal and the final wedding feast, which brought about at the end of the wedding feast a physical marriage consummation. During the betrothal period, the young man would go away and solidify his details, his establishing of himself, the building of a home, the building of an addendum to the home of a relative to get started, his establishing himself in a trade or particular way so that he could provide for his family. This betrothal period could last weeks. It usually would not last longer than a year. So the frame was set. Everyone would kind of know what to expect. And then there would be the wedding feast. The bride, during this betrothal gap, after the ceremony, would be sitting on ready. Her attendants would be sitting on ready with her, ready for the groom to return. There would even be lookouts, if you will, helpers, servants within the home, helping guide these things. And when the servant would see that the bridegroom was coming, he would help pass the word to help the bride and her bridesmaids to be ready as much as possible. And we see all of that in our text. And then there would be the wedding feast. The bridegroom would come with his friends, his bridegrooms and his helpers, and they would take them away in a formal ceremony, usually at night. They would have their torches lit, and it was all part of the festivities. They would make their way back to the groom's house and have a formal wedding feast that could last a day, upwards to a few days, even a week. And then at the end of that feast, a friend, maybe the best man as we would describe him today, would come and grab the bridegroom's hand. And I think this is so funny. Like, I would trust one of my friends to tell me when it's time to get married. But that being said, the best man would come and say, "It's time." And he would grab the bridegroom's hand, and he would grab the bride's hand and put them together. And that would conclude the whole festivity. And one by one, people would leave, give their hugs and best wishes, and then the marriage would be established and consummated. Now, it helps us to frame what we're looking at here in our text this morning. So, number one, the circumstances. Number two, the contrast. Right away, Christ goes ahead and unveils for us really the whole crux of the story. There are wise bridesmaids, there are wise virgins, and there are foolish ones. Notice with me the contrast in verse 2. Now, five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Very quickly and right away, Christ gives us the point of this parable. There are foolish virgins and there are wise virgins. Now, as we look here, we ask, why are the five designated as foolish? Well, the answer is found in verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps, and yet they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Notice here among these 10, all are invited. All have accepted. All of them have lamps, but not all of them are prepared. And that is the takeaway. If there's one simple takeaway this morning, it's this. I'll go ahead and get to the application. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared? Believer, are you resting in the finished work of Christ by faith? Non-Christian here this morning, are you resting on your good works? Or do you hear the gospel? Do you hear of the imminent return of Christ? And you think to yourself, I have time. There's yet more time. Or, yeah, I've heard that, and I will come to him my way, on my terms, when I feel it best. You would be foolish if you find yourself in the text in that way. That is the whole point. Are you prepared or are you unprepared? All of them are going through the motions, and yet not all of them are prepared. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and there are echoes in this parable that Jesus is giving us of other teachings that he has previously given. And I want to draw this out, and it's the irony or the juxtaposition or the confusion of knowing how these things are going to work, that there's a time of accounting, that you will be exposed, and yet you continue on in self-deception. We see this as a theme in a previous parable that Christ has given. Matthew 22, and just join me right in the middle of it in verse 11, where Christ has emphasized this before. He says, "But when the king came in and saw the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." So the man is in attendance, but he's not prepared. He's dishonoring the king by coming ill-prepared. He said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. He thought he was going to get by with his winsomeness. He thought that his charisma, he's always talked his way out of every other problem. Surely he can talk his way out of this problem. And yet he finds himself speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here, in a previous parable, we see this theme. We've heard this before. This man comes to the wedding, but he was not prepared for the wedding. His heart was not prepared to stand in accountability before the master. Here in our text, going back to Matthew 25, we find that there are foolish bridesmaids, foolish virgins who are a part of the ceremony, but they're living flippantly. They are not prepared. The wise virgins are looking for the groom. They're sitting on ready, anticipating his return. They bring extra oil and are prepared for the full events. But the foolish are not ready, and even worse, they're not concerned. Just as an aside, many come to this text and they make application wrongly, I believe, that the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. So one of the reasons why the five wise virgins are wise is because they have the oil, and the oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. Well, in Scripture, the oil can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the anointing. We understand that. But I don't believe that's what is in view here in this parable. Let me give you some examples. You don't run out of the Holy Spirit based upon our understanding or doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You cannot burn the Holy Spirit. You cannot buy more of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't work. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, a man named Simon Magus came to the apostles and thought he could do just that. He thought that the power of the Holy Spirit was something that you could buy. Money bought him everything else. That's the way the rich think. Money gets them anything they want. He came to the apostles thinking he could buy the Holy Spirit, and all he bought was a curse from God. So just a quick aside, as we walk through this, some of you may have heard that teaching or maybe hold to it. Just want to make clear, I don't believe that the oil here, designating the foolish and the wise, is that the wise have the Holy Spirit. The whole point of the oil here in our text is simply that the wise had it and the foolish did not. Notice with me verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came." And here's our key phrase, "and those who were ready," were prepared, they went in to be with him. I want you to go with me briefly to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 7, and here we find yet another repetition in Christ's teaching that will serve us well as we look at our text this morning. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. There is a moment of accountability. There is a point of exposure. There is an accounting that will be given, and those who are ready in our text went with him in peace and in power and blessing and in glory. Now, this is a theme in Christ's teaching, the theme of twos. There were those who were prepared, there are those who are not, and those who are exposed at a particular point. Notice with me at the end of the Lord's teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24, here we see Christ giving it for the first time. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a man, a wise man, who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded, I love this phrase, for it was founded upon the rock. I love that. The rock for us believers is Christ. More about that in just a moment, but it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. For everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, it's nights like last night that we start thinking about our roofs, don't we? It's rains and downpours and hailstorms that we start thinking through. Are all the items fixed that have been on my to-do list? Is the foundation secure? We start thinking about stability. We hear the weatherman say, find the most central room underneath ground that you can. Find safety and shelter from the storm. Or if you don't have a basement, find a ground level room or whatever. You know those instructions that we all found ourselves working through last night. Spiritually, there will come a day for all of us where we must find a place of safety. And if that place is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, friend, your house is built upon sand. And it will wash away under the judgment of God. But if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have built your life upon the rock, which is Christ, when you stand before the Lord in judgment, you will be safe. Because the floods of God's wrath have already come upon his son, and you are safe in his son. Oh, friends, that is good news this morning. That is certain news. That is gospel news. That is comforting news. If you're resting in Christ, if you're wise, you are unwise if you think like this. Oh, Jesus, he's good. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. But I'm okay too. You know, when I get to heaven one day, I know we all die. I get that. We're all good people, though. I found a way to talk myself out of every other problem I've ever had. I just have that ability. I somehow find a way through it. Many people think like that. They think they and God are going to have a conversation. Friends, there's no conversation going to be happening. The only thing that will happen is either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And if that's not determined by that moment, it's too late. Again, in our text, the door was shut. That is sobering. Verse 10, and the door was shut. Well, let's go back now to our text. Number 3, we've seen, number 1, the circumstances. Number 2, the contrast. This is the theme in the teaching of Christ. Number 3, we hear the cry. Notice with me in verse 5, number 3, the cry. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out, prepare to meet him. Here we find that this long delay is now over. The bridegroom who has been delayed, who has been taking his time. Some of the bridesmaids in their minds who are thinking, I have time, is now all over. I want to make a point here as well. The emphasis of this parable, remember, parables have one central theme. We don't need to overanalyze them. The problem here is not that they were asleep. Notice both the wise and the unwise were asleep. That's not the problem. That's not the main point in view here. At times in Scripture, we see a call to awaken from spiritual sleepiness or lethargy. That's not what's in view here. They're living their lives, sitting on ready or not. Verse 6, the cry, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, he is coming. Prepare and go out to meet him. So here's the moment of decision. Here's the moment they've all been anticipating or thinking they had yet more time for. That leads us now to number 4, the concern. Verse 7, the concern. Verse 7 says, then all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. They're preparing. They're getting ready. They take their torches. We have our word here, lamps, but it was most likely a torch, a stick that had the rags and the lighting and everything prepared up high. They are trimming it, cutting off the used part. They're dousing the torch, preparing it to light the way in honor for the bridegroom, celebrating the return of the bridegroom, basically saying, our torches are lit. We're anticipating your return. We're ready to go. Honoring him. Or the unwise are unprepared, therefore dishonoring him. They would pull the wick out, replace the wick, quickly put more oil in the flask. It's believed that the torches could last about 15 minutes before needing to be resaturated on the cloths up high, being refueled, if you will. And so the wise are prepared, but the foolish are not. Notice with me verse 8. The foolish said to the wise, please share, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. We don't have enough to sustain. So this now in our text is the point of separation. Again, the theme is there are the wise and there are the unwise. There are the prepared, there are the unprepared. And now we come to that point of separation. The groom returns. Verse 9, but the wise answered saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Some may hear this and think, well, why don't they share? But the point here is not sharing. The point is preparedness. The wise quickly assess, we don't have enough for both us and you. We have just enough for us. If we share what we have with you, then none of us will have enough for the moment, and all of us will dishonor the bridegroom. You know, it's interesting, as we come to this text, I was just thinking, I highly doubt in this culture that there were actually people selling oil in the midnight hour, but you never know. But yet, they're just trying to problem solve quickly. Again, it's a parable. We don't need to overanalyze it. The wise cannot share. There is not enough. The unprepared are exposed. Number 5, notice with me the crisis in verse 10. The announcement has been made. The seer, the person on guard, can see that, okay, it's time. He makes that announcement. They're hoping for enough time before the bridegroom actually comes to be able to procure oil and be ready all at the same time, but that's not what happens. Verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. He knocks on the door, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, this is the key emphasis of our parable this morning. Preparedness, wisdom, unpreparedness, unwise. Those who are ready go with the groom. Those who are unprepared are shut out. Now this language, we will not turn back to Genesis 6, but we reference it at least a lot here in recent days. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we looked at the gospel as represented in the Ark of Noah. How it points to the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel, the one door, the one way, the door of salvation. And yet, there comes a point in that gospel call, that gospel offer where the door is shut. Here, this is a door of accountability, a door of judgment at the end times where the door is shut. And when this door is shut, there is no more hope. There is no more chance. There is no more opportunity. If you're here with me this morning, I just want to drive home this point. We understand this passage is given to us by Christ to his disciples, telling us what is to come, but the application for us is real clear. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Come to him while there is time, while there is hope. When you see your need for Christ, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But spurn that gospel call, play around with it, and you're dealing with your eternal destiny, and I give you no comfort in that. Nowhere in Scripture do we see any comfort or consolation in taking time to deal with the matters of the soul. No, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. Now is the only moment. And that's a theme we see here in the last couple of messages. That now leads us to number 6, the curse in verse 11. The curse. Verse 11 says, afterward, the other virgins came also, knocking on that door, metaphorically there. Lord, Lord, open it to us. Verse 12, but he answered, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Go back with me now to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? The initial words, Lord, Lord. If you are taught well in the Scriptures, your mind immediately goes to maybe the most famous passage where Lord, Lord is the buzzwords that reminds us of one of the most solemn passages in all the Bible. And it's found in Matthew 7, 21. What we have here in our text is an illustration of what we see in Matthew 7, 21 in a parable form. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Christ in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The prepared, the wise, they've believed upon Christ. They've called upon Christ. They're resting upon him and him alone for their salvation. They turn from their sin. They've repented of their wickedness. They've come to him and they follow his will and his gospel. Many, Christ says, many will say to me in that day, again, these initial words, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Here they're thinking that their arguments and their charisma and their personality, it's always worked for them in the past. They'll have a conversation with God, a God of their own making. They have viewed the sovereign God of the universe as like a grandfather who they can make cave to their will. And yet they will find they cannot manipulate God and the false God that they have constructed in their minds. They will come face to face with the God of the Bible, and he will say, we've never known each other. We've never had a relationship. You've not known me, and I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the scariest part. Here, these people in Matthew 7, 21 truly believe themselves to be workers of righteousness. But in this moment, the Lord reveals to them, you've not just been deceived, you're self-deceived. It's one thing to be deceived by a swindler. It's one thing to be deceived by someone else. But the worst form of deception is self-deception. And while you think, God says to them, while you think you're a worker of righteousness, I tell you, you are a worker of iniquity. And you say, how can that be? It's called self-deception, friends. It's called self-deception. Now we return back to our text. And you say, well, this is what I came to church for. I just remind you, all of these references are the preaching of Jesus. This is his message. It's not just what we want to hear. It's the sobering truth that guard our eternal souls. We're just going verse by verse to the Gospel of Matthew. And it is to our salvation if we will heed and hear and obey the word. Back to our text. He says, I do not know you. The door is shut. They cry out to him, Lord, Lord. And we ask ourselves, how can he not know them? Well, we have to be reminded, we're bringing our American mindsets to the text. The culture here is a first century culture, Eastern culture. It is a shame honor culture. The most honorable thing you can do is to show esteem and honor to your guest or to your master or as it applies. And the worst thing that you could do would be to shame or dishonor your parents or your authority or your spouse or those over you. Here in our text, the wise virgins, because of their preparedness and obedience, showed honor to the bridegroom, and the unwise shamed him. You're not even worthy of being prepared for. And so what is shocking is not that the unwise virgins are cast out. What is shocking is that they are shocked. And that's why we call it self-deception. The parable concludes with verse 13. Christ concludes, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You know neither the day nor hour, so therefore watch. It is wicked, friends, here this morning, it is wicked to disobey God. To long for His appearing is honoring. To obey Him and His Word today, anticipating whatever He has for us, whether it be death or whether it be an accounting or whether we ourselves live in the coming days through these very things, we do not know. You say, really? You think Christ is coming? I do. He's coming imminently. His delay means nothing. In fact, His delay only means that we're nearer than we've ever been. We'll see more about that in this evening. I do hold to the position that the church will be taken up before this moment. But whether right or wrong of that, and I believe I'm right, my point is this. The message of the text is to be ready. And the application for us is to be ready. The application for us is to be serving our King. The application for us is to be living in obedience. As we come now to our text, we find that the application for us is to be rooted constantly, continually in the Word of God, knowing that His return is imminent. The disciples certainly believed that Christ would return in their lifetimes. And it's been 2,000 years since then. But I would remind all of us what Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, 1,000 years is as unto the Lord as a day, and a day as unto 1,000 years. When you're the eternal God, this is nothing. It's a blink of the eye. It's been 2 days. Think about that. Well, so while we sit here from our perspective just saying it's been so long, His delay has been so long, is he surely isn't coming anytime soon, you would be foolish to think that. We live with the imminent presence and the imminent return of Christ. We live constantly, and we live continually. As we conclude this morning, I want to give us some points to ponder by way of application. This parable teaches us that there are the foolish and the wise. And I want to remind all of us that this parable teaches us, number one, that His delay will be long. Number two, His return will be sudden. The foolish were unprepared, the wise were prepared. Number three, His judgment will be irreversible. His judgment will be irreversible. Each one of us will stand before Him on our own merit. We can't borrow, in the terms of the parable, oil from another. We will stand before Him either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or outside of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins will either be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, or we must pay for them ourselves, which is eternal wrath, hell, destruction, and damnation. That is such a sobering thought. So many people think they can borrow something to include them in. And I would just remind all of us, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ alone. My wife's righteousness will not account for my salvation. Your husband's righteousness will not account for your salvation. Your mom and your father's righteousness will not save you, children. And vice versa, parents, your wonderful, obedient children who've been saved by Christ will not help you in the day of judgment. We will all stand before Him. His judgment will be irreversible when that judgment comes. So today, this moment is the moment of decision, the moment to call upon the Lord while you may be saved. Number four, our hearts will be exposed. They will either be found as regenerate, walking in newness of life, or they will be self-deceived, revealed to us that we have been self-deceived. And then number five, our sentence from the Lord may be surprising. It is not my intention this morning to manipulate. It is not my intention to play games. It is my intention to preach the text, be faithful to the text, and to apply the text. To the saved this morning, I remind us all, rest in Christ. Give thanks to Him for His merciful salvation. Rejoice that you have been reconciled to God. Rejoice that heaven is your future home. Keep watch for his return. Church, I remind us, rise up, O church of God, and live for your King. Live as if he may return at any moment, for one day he will. Faithfully follow and obey Christ. Trust Christ. Serve Christ with all that he's given you, with all that you have. Lay down your life for his kingdom, his bride. Follow your Lord's example. To my unsaved friends here this morning, you will be exposed. The Holy Spirit of God may have exposed you here this morning, and that is wonderful news. Call upon the Lord while there is time, while there is hope. Run to Christ and rest in him. To my unsaved friends here this morning, again, I remind you, your life will stand alone. What have you done with Christ? We must all be prepared. Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." To my unsaved friends, I remind you, your lack of obedience to the Lord is pride. Your lack of obeying the gospel call is pride. You don't see your sin as heinous as your sin really is. You don't think your wickedness is all that wicked. Your lack of repentance is pride. You don't think you're as bad as the scriptures tell you that your sin is against a holy God. Your self-sufficiency screams, "My will, not your will, O God." And I would direct your attention in conclusion to verse 10. "And the door will be shut." There comes a point where the gospel door is closed. And in that moment, should you reject Christ today and leave and perish in your sins, ringing in your ears for all eternity is that verse, "And the door was shut." You spurned the opportunity. So I conclude this morning by saying in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." I remind us all here this morning, Acts 4:35, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "I call you, I urge you, if you are an unsaved friend here this morning, repent of your sins, repent and believe the gospel." To be unprepared, to disregard the command of the gospel, is to choose to go to hell. To be shut off from the kindness and love of God. To be totally, eternally separated from the Father's love. Unquenchable agony. Never-ending suffering. And you will hear in your ears, "The door was shut." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your truth and of the parables and of your word. We pray that afresh and anew your church would be strengthened and resolved to rejoice in the gospel that you've given to us, to be fueled and empowered by it, and free to live and serve our King, anticipating the day of your return and the hope of future glory. Father, I pray this morning over anyone, a friend here today, whose divine appointment is to worship God with us. It's no accident that they're here. And I pray if your Spirit has awakened them to their need to be saved, that they would today hear your call. And they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, we commit them to your Spirit, and we pray that your will would be done, that you would be honored and magnified and glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.